1. You'll hear me say Philemon and Onesimus. That's what I've landed on, and I don't know if I could shake it at this point. And then in the back in the hallway there, I have note sheets if you'd like to use that. That could be a helpful guide for you. But this morning, we're going to be addressing the first three verses of Philemon. But before we get there, I'm going to pray for us. I'll be reading a prayer from the Valley of Vision, a Puritan prayer. If you would pray with me. Gracious Lord, thy name is love, and love receive my prayer. My sins are more wide than the wide sea's sands. But where sin abounds, there is grace more abundant. Look to the cross of thy beloved Son and view the preciousness of his atoning blood. Listen to his never-failing intercession and whisper to my heart, thy sins are forgiven. Be of good cheer. Lie down in peace. Grace cataracts from heaven and flows forever, and mercy never wearies in bestowing benefits. Grant me more and more to prize the privilege of prayer, to come to thee as a sin-soiled sinner, to find pardon in thee, to converse with thee, to know thee in prayer as the path in which my feet tread. The light that shines through my eyes, the music of my ears, and the marrow of my understanding, the strength of my will, and the power of my affection. May the matter of my prayer always be wise, humble, submissive, obedient, scriptural, and Christ-like. Give me unwavering faith that supplications are never in vain, that if I seem not to obtain my petitions, I shall have larger, richer answers, surpassing all that I ask or think. Unsought, thou hast given me the greatest gift, the person of thy Son, and in him thou wilt give me all I need. Amen. When was the last time you were sinned against? When was the last time you sinned against someone? That's somewhat a trick question because sin seldom affects one person, but usually has a pretty effective circle of infection. When was the last time you forgave someone? And when was the last time someone's forgiven you? When was the last time you had to look past a sin committed against you to see who the person really was? If they're a believer, a brother or sister in Christ. How hard was it for you to forgive them? Today, the book that we're going to beginning, I'll be preaching throughout this year, anytime I have the opportunity, working our way through Philemon, is in fact a picture of and a plea for redemption, forgiveness, and reconciliation. So we can turn to our sheet now and beginning asking these questions. So what is the book of Philemon? The book of Philemon is a letter or an epistle. It's literally a personal letter attempting to solve a personal matter. Philemon can often be forgotten about or brushed off. It can be overly segregated as a personal letter from the rest of the epistles in the Bible. For instance, 1 and 2 Timothy are also directly personal, and many have argued that they have more significance for the church. However, I argue that Philemon is of equal significance, not just because its message is vital and important, but because it is God's inspired word. God saw fit that this little letter be inspired, preserved, and used in the canon of Scripture. Therefore, this little letter, this small epistle solving a personal matter, carries the same weight of all of Holy Scripture, such as the Pentateuch, the writings, the Gospels, and the other epistles. So an early application point for note takers, read all of your Bibles. Read all of your Bible. So what do I mean by Philemon is literally a personal letter attempting to solve a personal matter? Philemon is a letter from the Apostle Paul to a friend and fellow believer, Philemon, the namesake of the letter, attempting to resolve an incredibly personal matter. Yet another early application point is, don't be so puffed up in your own station that you can't help others with their problems. The Apostle Paul was literally that, an actual living apostle. His bread and butter would be solving theological crises or correcting grievous sinful behaviors. What is he doing taking time, his very limited time, as we'll address in a moment, helping solve a personal quarrel? So who wrote Philemon? Simply put, Paul. When was it written? Roughly 62 AD. And we have some helpful context clues in the verse, or in the verses therein. It was written later in Paul's life, as verse 9 tells us, that he was older, imprisoned, and weathered. He also says that, or we can also assume that he's still under house arrest here. He was under house arrest for the final part of his life, and this is considered one of Paul's captivity letters, the others being Colossians, Philippians, and Ephesians. If it was written about then and he was in Rome, he'd be roughly 1,300 miles from Colossae, where we believe Philemon was located. We can additionally conclude that it was before 2 Timothy, which is usually believed to be Paul's last letter. In verse 24 of Philemon, he mentions someone named Demas as a fellow worker, yet in 2 Timothy 4:10, Paul says that Demas has abandoned him. Additionally, we'll find out that Timothy is there with him in prison, not as a prisoner, but he's present nonetheless. So to be a little redundant, but to drive this home, why was it written? Paul wrote Philemon concerning a slave named Onesimus who had stolen from Philemon and ran away to Rome. We'll find out that while in Rome, Onesimus, seeking to be reconciled with Philemon, met Paul and got more than he bargained for. He was actually converted. Simply put, Philemon was written by Paul as a letter to a brother encouraging him to forgive another brother in the faith. But there are some major themes that we will discuss every time we talk about this book. Namely, first, you'll see in the notes, God's providence and sovereignty. Secondly, reconciliation and forgiveness. And thirdly, godliness and Christian duties. First, God's providence and sovereignty are ultimately the foundation of the letter and also threaded throughout. Blatantly, his providence and sovereignty are seen in our salvation. But subtly, in answering the many ambiguities of the letter and many unanswered questions, there are many theories about the letter of Philemon, particularly concerning the slave in question, Onesimus. Initially, I picked Philemon because I figured it'd be a softball, and boy, was I wrong. I spent a couple months sifting through the various theories, of which we can kind of succinctly put that, was Onesimus actually a runaway slave? Was Onesimus maybe a servant sent by Philemon to assist Paul? Paul, being under house arrest, was still required to provide his own food, water, and clothes. Given that he was under arrest, he wouldn't be able to leave and run to the market. So it's not uncommon for someone to be sent or to help with these things. Potentially, that was Onesimus' role. And some believe that Onesimus was actually sent by Philemon for this job. But it is my argument, as I've stated, that Onesimus stole from Philemon and ran away to Rome, the busiest city in the world. While in Rome, Onesimus must have concluded that the fugitive life wasn't the life for him and sought out Paul to be a mediator between himself and Philemon so that he may end his fugitive lifestyle. And here we see God's providence, that a slave stole from his owner, ran 1,300 miles to the busiest city in the world, and managed to run into the one guy, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, no less, who could mediate between himself and Philemon. And not only did he come to find Paul as a mediator, but he came to find a greater mediator in the Lord Jesus Christ. Onesimus, seeking out forgiveness for his sin against Philemon, received forgiveness for his sins against a holy and triune God. And for some commentators, that's too much of a stretch. That's too much of a stretch of God's providence. Too crazy to happen, as if Acts 38:39 doesn't tell us that Philip was potentially physically teleported to a different location after witnessing to the Ethiopian. But this is too much. The second theme, reconciliation and forgiveness. As stated previously, Paul is writing to Philemon to reconcile not just a slave owner relationship, but now a relationship between brothers in Christ. In the first century, theft such as this could have been punishable by death. And Philemon has Onesimus's very life in his hands. Paul is writing so that he may be reconciled and forgive his brother in Christ. And as we shall see, Paul is banking on grace and peace in God and the Lord Jesus Christ for this to happen. Philemon will need to remember the grace and peace he's received in Christ and extend it to his brother Onesimus. Thirdly, godliness and Christian duties. In our time in Philemon, we'll regularly consult and revisit and reference the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, which has its own chapter, chapter 16, on good works. Paragraph 1 reads that good works, and this is in the notes here in the box, good works are only those works that God has commanded in his holy word. Works that do not have this warrant are invented by people out of blind zeal or on a pretense of good intentions and are not truly good. Good works are commanded by God in his word. Paragraph 2. Those good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruit and evidence of a true and living faith. Hey, how about that? Our church is named Living Faith. Through good works, it's like we're reformed or something. Through good works, believers express their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, build up their brothers and sisters, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of opponents, and glorify God. Believers are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works so that they may bear fruit leading to holiness and have the outcome eternal life. Good works are done in obedience to God's commands. So children, question 4 of your catechism, how can you glorify God? Y'all answer? By loving him and doing what he commands. Good works are the fruit and evidence of our faith. Good works strengthen our faith and our assurance. Good works build up our brothers and sisters. Sam Waldron, commenting on this, asked some very hard questions. He asked, your real and good works or lack of them have a direct effect on the brethren. And then asked, do you live in a way that exhibits a heart tender to God in the gospel? He asks, are you careful that the way you live does not defame God and the gospel and give occasions for the enemies of God and truth to blaspheme? We are the workmanship of God created in Christ Jesus for good works. And finally, paragraph 5, we cannot even by our best works merit pardon of sin or eternal life from God's hand. Due to the huge disproportion between our works and the glory to come, the infinite distance between us and God. By these works, we can neither benefit God nor satisfy him for the debt of our former sins. We'll end there. These good works that we do are in no way salvific. These good works merit no pardon or build in righteousness in ourselves in any way. And just as our salvation is not of any work we can do, the same is for our good works. For it is through the power of the Spirit that we do them. Now, let us begin our exegesis of the book. Verse 1, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. In order to understand this letter, it's helpful to know all the players. predominantly what we will be examining today. So first on the list is Paul, a prisoner of Christ, used to make prisoners of Christ for a living. Paul, a prisoner of Christ now, used to make prisoners of Christ for a living. Then his name was Saul, Acts 8:3. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women so that he would put them in prison. The man who used to fill the prisons with Christians is now himself a Christian in prison. We read of his conversion in Acts 9, and we see his name change in Acts 13:8. Again, the man who used to put people in prison for Christ is now himself in prison for Christ. This is vital because Paul is a man who understands forgiveness. Paul is a man who understands forgiveness. Our Lord Jesus' parable of the two debtors comes to mind. Luke 7, 40-43, and Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which one will love him more? Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one of whom he forgave more." And he said, "You have judged correctly." Paul feels the weight of this parable because he owes a debt much higher than 500 denarii. He's had a much higher debt forgiven. He's had his Pharisaism and his legalism forgiven. He's had his persecution of Christ's church forgiven. He has had his sins forgiven. He writes to Timothy in his first letter, chapter 1, "Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor, a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in my unbelief. And the grace of our Lord Jesus was more than abundant, with the faith and love which are found in Christ." Paul is a man who knows what it's like to have his debts charged to someone else's account. And God's providence, Paul was exactly who was needed to pen this letter because he knew that grace was more abundant than his sin. We ask, why was Paul a prisoner? For this very reason. Because he couldn't help but preach the gospel. He couldn't help but preach Christ and him crucified. This is why he's a prisoner. Moving on, and Timothy, our brother, the young pastor, Timothy was there. Timothy was the son of a Greek father and a Jewish mother. Paul references to him as his true son in the faith. Served as Paul's representative on a couple occasions. He was raised by Eunice and Lois, his grandmother and mother, and they were all converted under Paul's ministry, under Paul's teaching. He was a young pastor that Paul had trained and at least wrote to him twice. Two of the three pastoral letters, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, two are obviously addressed to Timothy. And it's important to note that he's present with Paul, yet not a prisoner. He's present with Paul and yet not a prisoner. Timothy had pastoral responsibilities and could not be from his people too long. So we don't know how long he was there, but he was there and obviously able to leave. We don't know if he was acting as Paul's scribe, but it's not as far-fetched as some believe. Paul says himself later, though, in verse 19, that he's writing with his own hand. Next that we need to know is Philemon. Verse 1, "To Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker." Fellow worker is one word in the Greek, and it's synergos, meaning synergy, right? Fellow worker, a person who participates in the same activity as oneself. He hosts a house church, or at least the regular gathering of Christians. We see that in verse 2. He is loving and faithful to Jesus Christ in verse 5. He's loving and faithful to all the saints. We see that in verse 5. But we also see that he is the owner of Onesimus. That he is the owner of Onesimus in verse 16. Verse 19, we find that he was converted by Paul. Verse 21, we see that he is an obedient man. And from the letter, we gather that he was somewhat wealthy. From the data, Philemon was a genuine convert. He was a genuinely converted believer who loved the Lord Jesus Christ and his brothers and sisters in Christ. He appears by all accounts to be a godly man, and yet he owned and employed slaves in his house. So we should take a moment to address that. Although we completely condemn the deeply wicked and sinful horrors of American slavery, we must not read that totally into the first century. Seth Ehorn, commenting on this, says that readings of Philemon in light of slavery, particularly slavery within America, are legion and in many ways misguided. While it is a legitimate enterprise to bring New Testament texts to bear on contemporary issues, all too often the social status of modern forms of slavery has been anachronistically read into the institution and iniquity. Slavery within the first century was not based upon race. Anyone at any time could become a slave if the conditions were right or wrong. While one should be careful not to uncritically accept a positive depiction of slavery, one should also be cautious against reading the negative social situations of slavery back into Paul's context. Another commentator helps us divide this specifically, that there were two types of slaves. There were agricultural and industrial slaves, such as prisoners of war, convicted criminals, more harshly treated and had a lower prospect of manumission. There were also domestic slaves that served a variety of functions and responsibilities. There were skilled laborers, considerably better treated, and potentially there was gaining of social mobility, upward social mobility. Slaves could be doctors, they could be architects, they could be politicians. The slave that we meet in our letter to Philemon was a domestic slave. Tom Schreiner, though, balances us out pretty well. He says that we need to remember that slavery was not racially based in the ancient world. Most people became slaves as a result of war or even sold themselves into slavery to pay debts. This is not to deny for a moment that slavery was terribly inhumane and vicious, since masters had absolute authority over slaves and had permission to abuse them with callous disregard. Schreiter's comments check out with Scripture. Paul, regularly condemned by modern scholars, is regularly condemned because he does not condemn slavery. For Paul, in the first century world, slavery was a fact of life in this way. Paul more so speaks to the actions of both the slave and the slave owner. 1 Timothy 6:1, all who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Colossians 3:22, slaves in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart. However, Colossians 4:1, masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Slaves, be obedient. Ephesians 6:5-6, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart. But Ephesians 6:9, and masters, do the same thing to them. Give up threatening, knowing that both your master and their master and yours in heaven, there is no partiality with him. These are all scripture references written by Paul. Moving on to verse 2. And to Apphia, our sister, Philemon's wife, more than likely. Philemon's wife. Given that she's mentioned next in the line, we can assume that she's more than likely Philemon's wife. And he references her as a dear sister here, meaning she was also a believer. It is important to mention Apphia, because in some social situations, the wives were involved in the day-to-day operations of the home. A runaway slave would have reflected poorly on her as well. Philemon's forgiveness as the head of his family, though, would model forgiveness to Apphia, which is also why she's mentioned. Again, Philemon, in his forgiveness of Onesimus as the head of his family, would model forgiveness to his wife. So another application point. Husbands, what are you modeling for your wife? What attitudes are you modeling for your wife? Are you modeling godly forgiveness? Are you modeling godly reconciliation for your wife and for your children? Verse 2, moving on. And to Archippus, our fellow soldier. Fellow soldier is one word. It is a person who serves in the same army as another. Especially all that pertains to the relationship of trust and friendship that develops between soldiers. That means that Archippus, just as Paul, was used to taking orders, used to carrying out those orders, used to crawling through the mud together, fighting together. He was a believer, a servant, and Colossians 4 gives us a very critical clue. Colossians 4:17 says, "Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord so that you may fulfill it." Fellow soldier makes a lot more sense now. So he could be Apphia's brother. He could be Philemon and Apphia's son. But we know for a fact that he is a minister of the gospel. We know for a fact that he was a minister of the gospel. Therefore, his reference also has many applications. We don't know if Archippus was the pastor of the church that Philemon hosted. We don't know if he was a different one in an area, but he himself as a pastor would also be responsible for teaching this level of forgiveness and reconciliation to his people. He would bear the weight of responsibility to model this forgiveness and reconciliation to his people, whether it be the church referenced here or a different one. On that note, we can talk about the church in your house. As persecution increased and Christianity blossomed, some churches gathered in homes, or at least groups of Christians regularly met in homes. We don't know if this is an official church in his house or just that a regular group of Christians had a regular meeting in his home. However, we can see in Acts 12:12, people gathering and praying together in homes. Acts 16:40, people gathering and praying at Lydia's house. In Romans 16:3-5, we see Priscilla and Aquila, hosts of a house church. Colossians 4:16, Nympha hosts a house church. And here in Philemon. By addressing the church, and hear me, church. By addressing the church itself, Paul curbs any potential resentment from amongst those who meet there, that they too might receive Onesimus. The church could struggle with welcoming a runaway slave who had stolen and hurt their friend Philemon, and Paul is calling upon them to forgive as well. So again, by addressing the church itself, Paul curbs any potential resentment from amongst those who meet there. And finally, we should talk about Onesimus himself. Though not mentioned in the greeting, Onesimus is someone vital to know. He is a slave of Philemon, and at some point he parted ways. He ran away from Philemon. John Gill and Matthew Poole helps us here, both in agreement. John Gill says, Onesimus, having either embezzled his master's goods or robbed him, ran away and fled to Rome. Matthew Poole, the scope of the epistle is evident. To reconcile Onesimus to Philemon, Onesimus had been a servant, and it should seem that he wronged him by purloining some of his goods. He came to Rome and was there converted by Paul, a prisoner. R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur, John Calvin, and others all agree that that Onesimus was a runaway slave who had stolen. Eventually, as verse 13 tells us, he was ministering to Paul in the way we discussed earlier. But he was not there as a prisoner. Philemon was not a prisoner. Again, F.F. Bruce commenting says, nothing in the letter suggests that Onesimus was a prisoner. He was evidently free to set on a journey, as Paul was not. John Gill helps us again that Onesimus, having either embezzled his master's good or robbed him, ran away and fled to Rome, where the apostle was prisoner, a prisoner in chains in his own hired house under the custody of a soldier, where he received all that came and preached the gospel to them. And among those that went to hear him, this fugitive servant was one of them, all in God's providence. As we mentioned earlier, slavery was harder for convicted criminals. Onesimus was risking a lot. In fact, he could have suffered the death penalty, as mentioned before. And finally, we get to verse 3, the key to it all. Grace and peace, or grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel and grace and peace, Paul's very hope. Grace here means charis, since that goodwill freely disseminated by God. Paul, Timothy, Apphia, Archippus, Onesimus have all experienced God's grace, both God's common grace and his saving grace. They have experienced the triune God's common grace. John Murray articulates it as every favor of whatever kind or degree falling short of salvation, which is undeserving and sin-cursed world enjoys at the hand of God. Whatever kind or degree falling short of salvation, which this undeserving and sin-cursed world enjoys at the hand of God. But they have also experienced God's special or saving grace. Sam Storms helps us. God's saving grace is the unmerited favor of God that reconciles sinners through Jesus Christ. This word in the Greek pops up famously in Ephesians 2, 4 through 9. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Saving grace is the grace with which the triune God gives to his elect. Everyone mentioned in the beginning of this letter has experienced this electing, saving grace of the triune God. Paul, Timothy, Philemon, Apphia, Archippus, Onesimus are all saved by grace through faith. Everyone involved knew the exact feeling of having their sin debts charged to Christ's account, to have their debts cleared. Paul expects Philemon to give this grace, to give grace to Onesimus, because Philemon has been given grace by Christ. And just as grace is twofold, so is peace. Peace here in the Greek meaning harmonious relations and freedom from disputes. Paul's use of peace meaning peace with each other because of peace with God through Christ. The recipients of the letter are to be reminded that they were once enemies of God, and any peace that they thought they had was a lie. Philemon, Apphia, Archippus, Paul, Timothy, and Onesimus were all once enemies of God, and believers here today, so were we. We were once enemies of God. We had no peace with God. Just as we sang a moment ago, your blood has washed our sin. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Once your enemy, now seated at your table, Jesus, thank you. And unbelievers, if you have not repented and believed in the finished work of Christ, you are still an enemy of God. And if that seems harsh, you're wondering, maybe how could that be? One word, sin. Our sin is sin against the holy God of the universe. Our sin is a violation of God's law. Every single sin we commit breaks the law of God. And for that, we totally deserve God's complete and unmitigated wrath. We deserve every possible punishment for our disobedience to God's law. Onesimus' sin was not just sin against Philemon, but it was sin against the holy God of the universe. Onesimus broke God's law. Onesimus deserved death, but Onesimus sought a mediator, and he found one not just in Paul, but in Christ. Because Jesus, the Son of God, incarnated among us and lived the perfect life we could never live. That's how he's the perfect mediator. He broke no laws, violated no statutes, or disobeyed God the Father in any way whatsoever. And yet, after keeping the law perfectly, he was still betrayed by a friend, crucified publicly, and murdered. He was crucified and killed in our place. The Lord Jesus was a holy man murdered on the cross. The Lord Jesus was a spotless lamb slaughtered under the wrath of God. And because of Jesus Christ's sacrifice, we can have peace with God. Every person Paul has mentioned has had their sins paid for. They have had their debts canceled. And believers today, the same goes for us. Our sins have been paid for, and our debts have been canceled. Grace and peace are the linchpin of his letter. Grace and peace aren't just the foundation, but they are the things of which he's hinging it upon. Because if Philemon isn't converted, maybe he's not as good a man as he seems. Maybe because he hasn't experienced the grace and peace of the Lord Jesus, why would he forgive Onesimus? But he has. Therefore, grace and peace are the keys to reconciliation. Because we have been reconciled with God through Christ, we can be properly reconciled with each other. And this is what Paul's hinging it upon. We would do well to remember Waldron's questions from earlier. Do you live in a way that exhibits a heart tender to God and the gospel? For Philemon, the answer is yes. And are you careful that you live the way that does not defame God and the gospel and give occasions for the enemies of God and truth to blaspheme? Again, Paul is giving Philemon an opportunity here to express godly character and Christian morals. He says, I, as an apostle, have the right and power to tell you what to do, but I'm giving you a chance to exhibit godly Christian character. Grace and peace are the keys. Grace and peace are how marriages are restored. Grace and peace are how fractured friendships are pieced back together. How disputes that seek to tear a church apart can only be reconciled with grace and peace because we have been given grace and peace ourselves. And grace and peace, as the keys to the letter, are what point us exactly to Christ. In fact, the entire letter points us to Christ. In the book of Philemon, we see the three offices of Christ. Although Paul is never once called a prophet, he often acts like one, or his life resembles one of hardship and evangelism, and preaching and more hardship. But a prophet calls God's people to repent of their sin and to turn to God for forgiveness. Paul has called Onesimus to repent of his sin, and now he's asking Philemon to forgive as God commands. Jesus is the better prophet because not only does he call his people to repentance, but he sends the Spirit to grant them faith and repentance. Again, Paul is never called a priest, but in this case, he has the position of mediator. In the Old Testament, the people of God were never allowed in the Holy of Holies. It could never approach God themselves. Therefore, they needed a mediator. They needed a priest to intercede on their behalf. Paul may be playing a mediator between Philemon and Onesimus, but he's pointing to the greater priest and mediator, Jesus Christ. Christ is the better mediator because not only does he mediate between God and man, but he himself is the sacrifice offered to make atonement. And finally, we can see Philemon as a king. Philemon was responsible for those under his care and leadership, but also had people under his authority. The stewardship of his home not only affected him and his wife and children, but also the house church that met in his home. And in this, we are pointed to the greater king, King Jesus. King Jesus rules the universe at the right hand of the Father. King Jesus has all things made to, through, and for him. King Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. And King Jesus is a good king, the greatest king who deserves all the praise and glory. He is the greatest king who forgives his runaway slaves. He is the good king who sends the Spirit to convict, regenerate, and grant faith and repentance. Jesus Christ is king, and there is no one greater. And this king came to us, assuming our nature, dying in our place, so that we may have grace and peace with God. And this is what Paul is banking the whole letter on. So quickly, some applications. Number one, this is on the back of your sheet. Remember grace. Remember grace. Ask the Holy Spirit to remind you every day of the grace that you have in God the Father through Jesus Christ. When you're sick of others and you've run out of patience, remember the grace you have in Jesus Christ. When you're dealing with a spouse who betrayed your trust, or a friend who has lashed out, or a child that seems so obstinate against your discipline, remember the grace of Jesus Christ. When your heart is broken over sin in the church, remember grace. And if you're an unbeliever this morning, you need this grace. You need this grace from God. You'll never have peace without this grace. And you'll never earn your way before the living God. If you have questions about this, please speak with one of the elders. You can find them towards the hallway. Please speak with them if you have questions. Application two, remember peace. Ask the Holy Spirit to remind you every day of the peace you have with the Father because of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you're full of anger, when you seethe with rage at injustice in the world or injustice against yourself, remember the peace you have in Christ Jesus. When your faith in mankind reaches new lows and your optimism runs dry and your final straw is torched, remember the peace you have with Christ. And again, when your anger is roused by sin in the church, remember peace. And the next two probably sound pretty familiar. Read and pray. Remember to read your Bible. By reading God's word, you are reminded of the grace and peace of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And by reading your Bible, you'll be encouraged to do good works. Finally, remember to pray. The easiest way to remember grace and peace is to pray. Pray for grace and peace in the day to day and every moment. Stressed out dads, burned out moms, pray for grace and peace every day. Exhausted husbands and wives, remember to pray for grace and peace and to look to the one, to feast your eyes constantly on the one who gives us grace and peace, who has given us the grace of the Father, who has restored and given us peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we could sit under your word. We thank you that we have a place to do such. We ask that we would not just be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. May we be reminded constantly of the grace and peace that we have through your Son. May we remember that the good works we do merit no favor, merit no salvation, but rather they are for your glory and by your Spirit. Encourage us, Lord. Lift up our heads, Lord. Help us to remember grace and peace. Help us, Lord. Lord, if there is someone here that you have not yet granted faith and repentance to, we ask that you would do all under your gracious and glorious providence. Prepare our hearts now as we take communion together, Lord. We ask all of this in your Son's name. Amen.